I've decided, for obvious reasons, to succumb to the pressure by taking my jacket off. You say, what pressure? The pressure being mine. Having to stand up here week after week in the midst of the summer. Why should I do that? You say, why? Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We are dealing with the royalty or lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of our study of standing before Him in that day and giving an account based on those things that we've done, whether they be in the energy of the flesh or in the energy of the Spirit. Remember that there's no such thing as equal rewards in eternity. That is a myth. Of course, I've been in churches where people get the idea that everybody's going to get the same, and that's the furthest from the truth, because it's nowhere found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul even makes sure that people understood it in Corinth, and he does throughout the letters that he sent to the various churches in both Greece and in Asia Minor, that there are no degrees of hell. There are no degrees of heaven, but there are degrees of rewards. Heaven is heaven. You have that. That's been afforded you on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Rewards are something completely different. Heaven is never earned. Rewards are. But you do not do what you do in the Christian life because you're going to get a reward. You do what you do in the Christian life because of your love for the one that you do it for. As you well know, it's much easier to do something for someone else, especially if you like them. If you love them, it's even easier. But if you don't like them, you may do it, but you don't like doing it. Or like working. And working on a job or for an employer that you don't particularly like, but you do it because of the money. You know, I've always been a firm believer that you should enjoy what you're doing in life. Honestly, whatever job you hold should be somewhere in accordance with your natural gift as well, enjoying it. So then when you get paid for it, that's an added bonus. It's added pleasure. I've worked jobs where I didn't like what I was doing, and they could have paid me twice as much as they did, and I still wouldn't have liked it. Then again, because of the fact that I desire to have a particular job, I didn't really care if they even paid me. That was obvious when I first came here. It was funny, I was talking to people just before we left New York, and I said something about moving to Arizona, and they said, why would you want to do that? I said, because it's a nice area, but it's so hot. I said, it's a dry heat. And they said, sure. I have a t-shirt, by the way, that has two skeletons sitting in a chair, and it says, but it's a dry heat. Bones bleached. Then they said, are you going to be pastoring a church? And I said, yes. And some said, well, why are you changing? I said, because the Lord told me to. They didn't quite understand that. It's just like we may have felt loss when Bob left, but you know, Bob was being led of the Spirit of God. And if he's being led of the Spirit of God, you cannot get annoyed because of how God has led him. People got annoyed at our last church because I left. You let us down, some said. You didn't let anybody down. So then they said, is it a bigger church? I said, no, it's smaller. How much smaller? I says, there are 12 people. Whoa! Larger salary? No? A quarter of what I'm making here. What? Couldn't figure it out. You don't do what you do in the ministry or in any ministry of the Spirit of God because of the money. God takes care of that. It comes in. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll add these things. All God calls them, things. We call them position, things. Good job, things. Nice automobile, things. Motorcycle, things. Fine wardrobe, things. Status, things. That's why he must be first in our life. And then every other thing will fall in its place. Same thing with your service. I hope there's no one here who serves the Lord because of what you think you're going to get in eternity. Because I got news for you. The wrong mental attitude, you'll end up with zero. But with the right mental attitude, the least that's done will be a blessing. There are those that the scripture says will suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward. Others that will get reward based on, and this has always been fantastic to me, God is going to reward us for allowing him to supply his power through our lives. Imagine that. He's going to do the work through us, and then he's going to reward us on top of it. Do it in your own power, you'll end up with zero. Percentage-wise, 0.000. And remember, spontaneous generation doesn't work. It doesn't work scientifically, and it certainly is not going to work in eternity. You go into eternity with nothing, you'll end up with nothing. Nothing plus nothing equals nothing. But you see, if you're already being blessed here on this earth, if you've already experienced God's matchless grace in your life and the outpouring of his power, power, by the way, made available to us that no other believer ever had. David didn't have this power. No other believer in any other dispensation had the power that's been made available to us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit never happened before. God controlling the life of the believer never happened before. Oh, it happened arbitrarily. We call that endowment. He came upon those, and then as soon as he was through using them, he left. That's why David cried, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He could lose it. Or him. We can't. But isn't it awful to think that all this power is made available to us and we don't use it? That would be like having a motor vehicle that had 8 cylinders and you were satisfied for it to run on 1. Boy, you'd do a lot of chugging through life, wouldn't you? What breakaway speed from a stoplight, huh? Chug, 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 chug. Now, suppose you had switches on your dash or somewhere where you could actually turn on the other cylinders. I have something in my Camry. I'm not sure what it is. It's kind of like a supercharger. You push the thing in and this light goes on and it says from normal to abnormal or something. It doesn't say abnormal, but it something like acceleration or something. Boy, you squash on it then, that thing just flat gets out. Then you look at the gas gauge and it's down about an eighth of a tank. When I had the Cadillac, you know, the Cadillac has a quadrajet on it and it has two large throttle devices in back of two small, very small throttle devices. And when you're in your primary stage, just driving around town, all you're using are those two. But then I can remember when I used to really want to rip with that thing, I'd squash on it. And those 500 cubes would just come alive. And those back ones would open up, and I'd see a puff of smoke blow out the back. And it would pin me to the back of the seat. And I'd look at my G meter, and it said, 4 Gs. No. But it was... The skin on my face began to pull back. And my wife would say, slow down. Now she'd say, go for it. Remember, she was the blonde bomber in that thing. I couldn't believe the way she drove. Well, with it too, the power cost. That black of puff smoke that went out the back was about a half a gallon of fuel. But we have power available that's far beyond that. But you see, it's just lying in residence. It's kind of like a TSR in a computer, sitting off to the side, waiting to be used. And if you never hit the hotkey, you'll never see the product of that which is sitting in residence. The Holy Spirit is in residence in our life. He was loaded at the point of salvation. The hotkey, rebound, confession of sin. And as soon as we actuate that hotkey, boom, the power of God is available. Then we go through life and we're looking from within, luxuring, as it were, in the wealth of His power. And then we look outside and we see something that's puny, sinful, desirable, and we grab for it. Who made you do that? Can't blame anybody. We do it as an act of our volition. We will to do it. And what happens? You're out of fellowship. You just walked out. You walked out on God, as it were. Bye. See you later. And then as we're going along, we're seeing that everything is starting to fall apart. Life is a big mud barrel. And we say, like the prodigal, what am I doing here? I have available the power of God. And I'm out here in this weak, and as Paul has it in Philippians 2, this crooked and perverse generation, and I desire to stay here? So we come to our senses. And we say, like David, I will halt for my sin. I will confess to the Lord my guilt. And we do, and we're right back in fellowship again, cleansed, empowered. And then we start looking around again, right? You see, there's two parts of us. There's the flesh, which desires the exterior things, and there's the spirit that desires the things of the Spirit of God. That was the war that raged in Paul's life. He makes it very clear in Romans 7. You may want to make a study of that. God has given His Son a name which is above every name. We've studied so far the three titles, or at least the three categories of titles that are outlined in the Word of God. He is called the Son of David. That deals with His humanity, the lineage of the Davidic line, the kingly line. We know from our study of the book of Hebrews and what we studied last week, His priestly line is not through any Jewish order. It's actually through a Gentile order, the order of Melchizedek. That's why we can be priests unto God. Yeah, you're a priest, I'm a priest. And you notice we all wear our collars properly. It's an insult for any church to have a priest without recognizing the universal priesthood of all believers. We are priests unto our God. You know how you prove that? Every time you go to prayer, you're exercising your priesthood. You notice you don't have to go to some man in a strange costume or walk into a funny little booth and have the little door slide across. Yes, my son. Well, you're not my father. How long has it been since you've been to confession? 40 years? Boy, you'll be there a long time. And then recite 75 Hail Marys, a few thumps, and acts of contrition, and you're taken care of. Where does it say that? I don't read that any place in my Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means you go direct. Why? Because you're a priest. The second title that our Lord has is the Son of God. That deals with His deity. Yes, He is God, with full standing as God. He's not less than God, nor more than God. He is God. Remember, as a part of the Godhead, there are three persons, not three gods. Three distinct personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, how many of those indwell the believer? All three. All three. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God in you, to work the good pleasure of His will. All three. All three persons. I had a little boy once. We used to have, before prep school, we had all the kids, everybody in the main auditorium. The little boy sitting there, and something was said about accepting Christ into his heart. That's where I first came up with the idea that that's not a good term to use for children. And so he raised his hand, and he said, Pastor Miller. And I said, what? He says, I accepted Christ into my heart. And I says, well, wonderful. He says, well, not so. And I said, why? It's because I don't feel Him. I don't know that He's in there. See, when we use improper terms, children are confused. You don't tell children to accept Christ into their heart. First of all, what is the heart of man? It's desperately wicked. It's a cesspool. You don't accept Christ into a cesspool. Just thought I'd mention that. Trying to get some Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday studies in an evangelism on Sunday morning as well. Paul was absolutely thrilled with these Philippian believers. The last of the titles that our Lord has is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. That has to do with his battlefield royalty, the resolution of the angelic conflict. Just think, when he comes back to earth, we'll be with him. See, I have a problem with people that say that the church has to go through the tribulation. You say, why? Because not only is it prophetically improper, dispensationally improper, but think about it. It says, and He shall appear with all His saints. That's us. And that's at the end of the tribulation. So what are we going to do? Go up and come right back down again? Operation Elevator? No, it's called Rapture, not Elevator. And at that point, we'll have received all our rewards and awards. And we'll come back with Him. You see, isn't that when the final stages of the final battles are fought? Right. We commonly refer to it as Armageddon. Those are really a series of campaigns. But the last and final one is in the field of Megiddo in northern Israel. And there all sin will be put down. All revolution put down. Unbelievers put down. Satanic hosts defeated. And who's in charge? Why, General Jesus, you see. And you say, well, what we're going to do? Are we going to be wielding swords in that day? No, we're just going to watch. I find the only one that has a sword is the commander. And, we call it a battle. It isn't much of a battle, is it? One swipe of the sword, whoosh, millions. That's his battlefield royalty. So I think you at least get the idea that this name above every name is absolutely phenomenal. Our Lord is royalty. He's a king. And guess what? We are too. We share in his royalty. We are not just a priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're a royal family. My, I wish we'd start acting like it. I have a smile on my face. At least I think it is. Sometimes we act like peasants. I look in the mirror sometimes and I say, you peasant. The mirror of the word says, that's not royal. Say, Sunday morning is supposed to be a time of being uplifted. Hey, I'm not going to be here for 2 weeks. I've got to give you something to think about in 2 weeks. Every tongue shall confess. I take this twofold. Believers, the confession of Christ as Lord, as an acknowledgement of worship. I believe, by the way, that we're probably going to spend about 3 years worshiping our Lord, the first half of the tribulation. Then the last half will be the giving of rewards. I'm encouraged by that because it says it'll take at least 3.5 years to give believers rewards. You know what that means? There are some that are going to get some. It doesn't say, and he gave out the reward. No, rewards. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my rewards are with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Every tongue shall confess. Second aspect, the unbeliever. They're going to confess. Too late. Unfortunate. Boy, I can't see how anyone could live in the state of Arizona, especially last week, and not be afraid of hell. I've told you repeatedly, thank God we live here, because now we know what we're not going to have. And that's nothing. They said it was 130 in some places. On the flight line of Luke Air Force Base, it was 170. The blacktop radiating heat. Remember, all these figures that we get are in the shade. 130 in the shade. See, I got out of the heat. What heat? The heat of the sun. I got in my truck. I was going to go up to Albertson's. I couldn't hold the steering wheel. It was the first time in 30 years that I couldn't grab that steering wheel. Not the truck for 30 years, but a steering wheel. And I burned my hands together. Yeah. Thank you. I was doing one of these. You say, well, idiot, that's why they have those covers. I see them all out there. I'd never done that before. Never needed to. Couldn't touch it. I put the air conditioning on. Well, it's about a half a block from there to Albertson, from my house to Albertson's. Air conditioning didn't do a thing. So I just kind of sat there sweltering. Had to get out of there fast. Get out into the heat. But you know, hell is not what we tend to describe it as. You know, this awful place of burning and so on. That's true, but that is not the hell. That's not the real hell of hell. The real hell of hell is memory. Having seen him, bowing down before him, and having to acknowledge that he's Lord. But it's too late. And throughout all of eternity, saying, it's too late. Ever missed a plane? Ever missed a train? Isn't that an awful feeling? Two years ago, when we were in Greece, I was looking at our tickets. And the person who had written the basic scenario of our travels had the wrong date. So here I was in the motel, or hotel. It was 6 a.m. I figured I had another day. I looked at the ticket, and I said, that's today. And my wife was just resting comfortably. I said, get up. We got to get out of here. I said, what? Look. She says, oh, no. 8 o'clock flight. We got to the airport at 8:05. I ran inside and I ran up to TWA and the counter was closed. I missed the flight. So there was another airline ticket office open, and I said, when did TWA shut down? Oh, they don't have any flights on Tuesdays. Huh? They don't fly on Tuesday. Tomorrow. Then I looked at the back of the paper and it said, alternate plan. And it was the next day. So we went back to the motel. Guy says, what happened? All the baggage, you know, both of us thoroughly exhausted. Have you tried to pack from 6 to 8? One good thing, I had a cab driver. Greek cab drivers, by the way, know 2 speeds. Stop and as fast as they can go. So I told the guy, I says, I'll give you $1,000 if you get me there on time. Doesn't that sound big? $1,000. Oh, wow. What's $1,000? $4.90. He says, okay. They know okay. Okay. Stoplights, non-existent. But what if I had missed that plane? Wouldn't that have been awful? You'd say, yeah, for us. And for me. Did you ever run into a train depot and the train is just pulling out? What an empty feeling. Are you beginning at least to enter into the reality of what hell is all about for the unbeliever? Train's gone. You missed the boat. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 12. The term my beloved, by the way, is a reference to born-again believers, and therefore he's including all that are there in Philippi. As you have always obeyed, What a phenomenal thing to say to a congregation. I wish I could say that. Of you, honestly. As you've always obeyed. What a lie. Well, Paul could do it. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's when the mice play, huh? Hey, he's gone. Remember when Mom and Dad used to leave for vacation? You were a young teenager, and your mom said, you can take care of the things at home. Yes, Mom. When are you leaving, Mom? She says, now I'm going to give you so much money. Yes. This has to last you 3 days. It was gone. It was gone in an hour. Now, I don't want you to. No, I would never do that. When are you leaving, Mom? And they'd go out the door and you'd say, yes! Free at last. But then as the days would go by and you realized that any moment she could return, and you looked at the house and you said, oh no, now I have to undo my mess. Paul says, your life in my absence is even better than when I was there. You know, there's no greater joy for a man who has been teaching people to see the evidence of that which he teaches in his absence. Work on your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word work out would be the same as work on. If I said I was going to work out on weights, that means I'd use what I have, right? That means I have the weights, I'm going to use the weights. Work out your own salvation doesn't mean work out to be saved. It means work out on your salvation. As if you were working out in the physical realm. Spiritual workouts, how's that? Okay, guys. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh, we have no problem with that, do we? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Points of light. What? Now, forget the points of light. I never really knew what he was talking about when he said that anyway, but then you got to remember, I can't understand a lot of the things these guys say. I can't understand Clinton at all. I don't even think Clinton can understand Clinton. That's my political challenge for the morning. See, I'll be gone for 2 weeks, and so I'll have to have you be remembering something about my absence. You don't have to think about Clinton. But it'll be obvious because he'll be on the news somewhere making some bold statement about something that doesn't make any sense. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Here's a reference to exactly what we've been teaching. You see, anyone who instructs another, or a pastor and a congregation, what a pleasure it is for him in that day to stand with his congregation and to see members of the congregation receive their rewards. We assume, of course, that he'll get his too. Wouldn't it be awful? You know, half the congregation gets an award and the pastor's left out. I believe there are churches like that in this valley. Wouldn't it be awful if just the pastor got an award and the rest didn't? No, we're all qualified. The only way you disqualify yourself is playing the game according to the wrong rules. That's why Paul uses athletic terms throughout his analysis of rewards. I run the race to win the prize. By the way, running a race to win the prize is not running a race against fellow believers, okay? I press to the mark of the high calling I have in Christ. We're not in competition. I am not in competition with any other pastor. He has a successful ministry. That's between him and the Lord. If he does things differently than I do, that's between him and the Lord. I can comment from time to time, especially if it's in violation of the word. But not because policies are different, or because I don't like the particular this or that or the other thing. It's unimportant. Nor should you, as believers, be in competition with each other. What are you competing for? You're not going to win. It's the wrong attitude. No, it seems to me like it's a team effort. And as I've said repeatedly, please understand that team members do not criticize each other. For when they do, they have assumed the position of the enemy. I know that people here are not as perfect as you are. But be assured, none of you are as perfect as I am. And if you believe that, you really have a problem. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The one thing that any good pastor looks for is growth in his congregation. And one day, standing before the Lord, you go forward and receive around your neck or upon your head or however the crowns and rewards are given. That's my joy. To see, for example, others ministering in other parts of the world as a result of the teaching they received here at Westside Bible, that's my joy. And from time to time, I even have opportunities to visit with them and rejoice with them. And they never cease to remind me and how thankful they are because of the foundation they received here at Westside. Not just from me, from all of us as a team. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Nothing more frustrating than to do whatever you do and you're doing it right and you know it's good for whoever you're doing it for and they don't take it. Parents with children. The most frustrating thing is that a child does not obey what it's been taught by its parent, provided, of course, that information is correct. Some children don't benefit by the correction of their parents. And they stumble through life. And as you observe them, you say to yourself, man, if they'd only, and they don't. And in others, you see them just taking everything they've ever learned from their parents and going right with it. What a joy that is, huh? Mom, Dad, huh? Isn't the other sad? If you have more than one, the law of averages. My wife came up with a quote the other night, which is rather confusing to me. She said, for every person that gets married, there's a divorce. That's what the paper said. Well, if that's the case, logically then, no one would be married. Huh? Yeah, for every person... that marries, there's a divorce. Of course, they're not taking into account the hundreds of thousands of people that reside in the area that are not presently getting married. They are already married. So I said, well, did they give you any percentage? No. I said, then what you're saying then, eventually, this really confused her. It probably confused you, but it won't some of you that can think progressively. Eventually, over a long period of time, no one will be married. Make sense? If for every marriage, there's a divorce. Eventually, those that are married will die off and perpetuate it. It may be 100 years from now, but no one will be married. They will have gotten married and got a divorce. Too deep? It's okay. My wife said, "What?" Krishna said, "What?" I said, if the current trend continues, eventually, and I said, if I was able to do it, and I'm sure Mark could because he can crunch numbers on his computer, we could add all that information in, project it, and find out exactly in what year that would occur. We hope, of course, that there's a change in the trend. But isn't it frustrating to labor and labor and labor and then find out it's all in vain? Kind of like waxing your car and having it mud rain that night. You know how it does here in Arizona? And by the way, if you want rain, wash your car. Verse 17 is a problem. Now, I suggested last time that you do some studying on this. If you really want to be challenged, well, I have the answers for you this morning, but I hope by this time you have looked it up. I suggested that there is no reference in the Old Testament to drink offerings as used by Paul. Some of you brought me printouts of libations or drink offerings. I understand those. I have no problem with those. But they all had a purpose. And it was all under the law. And specifically to what nation? Israel. Are these Jews? So why is he using a Jewish analogy? He's not. That's the first problem. The second problem is, what does he mean by a drink offering? Well, the only other clue we have, if they're not Jews, then they must be non-Jews. In other words, Gentiles. Were there drink offerings for Gentiles? Yeah, they were pagan. They had pagan drink offerings. But they would rather call them the pouring out of the sacrifice, or literally, slicing the throat of the victim on a sacrificial altar. They called it a drink offering. I suggest to you that Paul here is alluding to what was understood to the Greeks. He also uses this in 2 Timothy 4, when he's talking about his departure. There were two ways in which they used to sacrifice in the ancient world. One was to slit the throat, and the other was to remove the head. Could Paul have been referring prophetically to his own death, to his own demise? I'm being poured out for you. Could he have considered the fact that because he is at the present time where? In prison? That this is the end? Now we know that there is a release after this, but then he is re-imprisoned again. And by the time he writes to Timothy, we know that that's his swan song, because he said, I fought a good fight. I'm ready to be offered. I've finished the course. I've done my job. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of my departure has come. Same use, same phrase. Therefore, I suggest that what he's saying to the Philippians was prophetic, because there he's being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith.
In other words, he rejoiced with them, and if necessary, was willing to die. Now, you say, did he actually know that he was going to lose his head? I don't know. Traditionally, we know that he did in Rome. He was beheaded by Nero. But this isn't the time. I'm simply suggesting that probably what he's saying here is, look, you're my joy, and I'm being poured out. As a matter of fact, because of your service, I'm a co-sharer with you, and if necessary, I'll give up my life to continue that. Now, when he's writing to Timothy, when he uses the same phrase, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, there it is obvious that Paul knows that he's going to lose his life. Because he even adds to that, and the time of my departure has come. Here, he's not sure. Timothy, he's sure. Both references are to Gentiles. Timothy, a Greek. Philippians, Greeks, non-Jews. It would have been meaningless for him to have used an Old Testament analogy. That's why I suggested to you that it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. The drink offerings of the Old Testament, irrelevant. The sacrificial offerings of pagan Gentile world, very relevant. Because they sacrificed. What's Paul saying? I'm a sacrifice for y'all. Hey, he was a guy who was really dedicated, huh? And a Jew on top of it. And he's sacrificing his life for Gentiles? And he was fed up with the Jews. They didn't want to listen to him. It's like anybody who teaches, you want to go where you want to be heard, right? When I taught school, I didn't like students that didn't want to be taught. You know, I was told, I remember in teaching classes that I took in college, they said, don't show partiality in the classroom. What? How can you help but show partiality in the classroom? You've got a student who wants to learn, you have another one that doesn't. That's partiality. And you know it. You show partiality when you give out grades. Excuse the expression, guys. Talking about the young people. Why don't they all get A's? Because some of them are D students. D for dimwit. Some of them are F students. F for flunky. There's no excuse, by the way, for not learning. Why do we always blame the teacher for not learning? Your children come home, by the way, and say, I don't like my teacher. I'm not going to learn anything from him. Sit them down and say, look, I don't care if there's a dunce up there or a mannequin. There's some information being conveyed somehow in that classroom. Get what you can. I know some of you think you're so hot in the area of teaching. You probably are. Remember, it's all in vain, especially in a Christian circle, if you're not filled with the Spirit and if you don't have receptive students. Paul said the Philippians were receptive students. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Why? Because he says, I am glad and rejoice with y'all. See, Paul was from southern Israel. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Timothy, by the way, was kind of a circuit preacher. Timothy, by this time, is starting to get his act together. The first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, you remember, he had to rebuke him. Told him he was lazy. You're not getting with it, Timothy. You're allowing people in the congregation to run you. And so he says, handle the word correctly. Read 1 Timothy and you'll see how striking that letter is and how full of rebuke it is. But then when you read the second letter, he's an encouragement to him. See, things have happened in the meantime. Well, the first letter, and between the first and second, I assume we have somewhere in that Philippians. One of the prison epistles with Ephesians, Colossians, and the others. He's going to send Timothy. He's going to find out how things are going on. Find out the condition of the local assembly. He's going to be encouraged. You know, the Philippians were an encouragement to Paul all the time. At first, this was the only congregation that he would actually accept any monies from. And they were not a wealthy group. He never wanted to use money as an issue. You say, what did he receive from the Corinthians? Nothing. He refused money from the Corinthians. He says, you take your offerings before I get there. I'm not going to take any while I'm there. We'll gather that money and we'll send it with a man, a representative, to Jerusalem for the poor. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't want your money. It's not what you have to give to me, but what I have to give to you. What a great attitude. So they could never say, well, you know, Paul's here for the bucks. No, he worked as a tent maker. Tent maker, what's a tent maker? He worked in construction. You know, I think some of you have him sitting down knitting tents or something. The word tent, ancient world, house. The body is called a tent often. Another word for tent is tabernacle. If I told you I was going to build a tabernacle out back, what would you think? Well, I know what some of you think. We're going to start offering rams and lambs out there. Oh, maybe we'll just get to the altar of sacrifice, but we already have one of those. Call a barbecue. Somebody asked me recently, what did they do with the food that they cooked? The priest ate it. What do you think they did with it? They roasted it. They barbecued it. And they ate it. That was their privilege. They ate of what they sacrificed. Sacrifice first. I don't know whether one cooked one rarer than the other. We'll not get into that. Look what he could say of Timothy, for I have no one like-minded. Isn't that great? I wish I could say that of other people that I know. That I could send from point A to point B and say, look, when he gets here, he'll express exactly what I would have expressed had I been there personally. I think that kind of fits in with our study of ambassadorship, doesn't it? We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Are we really representing him well? Can it be said of us? If our Lord was to say to someone, by the way, listen to what they have to say, because I don't know anyone else that is so like-minded that would represent me exactly as if I were there personally. See, that's another thing you can talk about and think about for the next 2 weeks. How good an ambassador am I? Say, yeah, I'll think about that. How good an ambassador are you? No, you. Do I serve the Lord well? Do I represent him in a crooked and perverse generation? Or have I allowed myself to become crooked and perverse with it? So easy. Isn't it easy to go with the flow? I remember my kids were growing up. Well, Dad, everybody's doing it. No. Well, yes. No. What do you mean? You're not. But can we reason? We did. That's the reason why I said no. They never liked my answers. Mom! What'd your dad say? And they'd go into their room and scheme and plot. Didn't do them any good. They still didn't go. Or whatever it was I didn't want them to do. They didn't realize the dangers. I did. But Dad, you were young once. Yes, that's why you're not going to do it. But no motorboats. You know, but. Nope. You young people here this morning, get this, would you? Your parents know what life is about. They've been here a lot longer than you have. Parents, exude that in your life. Let your children know. I don't care if you want them to be your friends. If they are, wonderful. But don't look at it that way. You're their parent, not their friend. Look what their friends have done for them thus far. Parents don't have to be friends. Parents have to be obeyed. One of the characteristics of the last days is disobedient to parents. And in a Christian realm, it's uncalled for. Something else to think about while I'm gone. And just keep mulling this over in your mind. I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because you won't be reminded of that on a nightly basis. I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see you tonight. We'll finish this up. And then I'll be on my way. Remember, no class this week. Next Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Say, why do you keep repeating that? Because I'll guarantee you somebody's going to be here during the week. Oops. And you heard the announcement over and over and over again. Just the other day, somebody came to me and said, are we having class next week? No. So for those of you that catch things like this, remember there's always somebody who has a little bit of saliva running out the corner of their mouth. And they just don't seem to get it. So for their benefit, I repeat it. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Father God, we thank thee and praise thee for the challenge of this morning. As we think of the life of the Apostle Paul, we know that he wasn't perfect. And yet when we see the amazing things that he accomplished and the wonder of congregations that he ministered to and the results, how we desire that in each of our lives to be able to say that we've done the work, finished the course, and we're ready to be offered.